All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we're so thankful that it is indeed by your blood that we are cleansed. Lord, our righteousness is like filthy rags in your eyes, no matter how good we think we are. And so, Lord, like our brother shared, indeed, we come to you by grace and grace alone. Lord, we thank you for revealing yourself to us, even though oftentimes we are like those two on the road to Emmaus, where you're right in front of us and we can't even recognize you. Lord, I pray that you might remove the veil from our eyes, even this morning as we consider your word together, that you might reveal yourself to us. We thank you for this time where we can break bread and remember you. And it is indeed when you broke bread that those two had their eyes opened. And so, Lord, I pray that this morning each and every person here might have their inner eyes open so that we might see you, Lord, so that we might want more of you. We might want to know you more and gain more of you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for calling us together this weekend. And Lord, we're extremely confident that the work that you have started in each and every person here, you are going to bring to perfection. And so, Lord, we give you the praise and we give you this time. May you be lifted up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I'm going to read to you this verse from Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. It says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." I shared with you guys yesterday how our Lord is doing a work in us, in each and every one of us. And although you and I might be like that lump of clay that doesn't have much form, doesn't have much beauty, doesn't have any usefulness, he is that master sculptor, and he is sculpting us in our lives every single day, every single moment of every day, into something that is beautiful, something that is precious, and something that is useful. You know, and once the Lord decides to do a work in us, he is faithful to complete that. You know, we're the complete opposite. Or I should say, I'm the complete opposite. Oftentimes, I start projects that I never finish. I don't know if you guys are the same way. You know, I'm unfaithful and unreliable. You know, I'm trying to count the ways that I've decided to start something and then don't finish it. You know, for example, how many of us have an annual Bible reading plan? Does anyone do one of those? All right, several of you. You know, oftentimes, and you guys might be guilty of the same thing, we start out really strong, right? Our New Year's resolution is, I'm going to read the Bible once this year. We go into January with a full head of steam, and we are cruising along. February comes along, we're still going strong. By March, we're hitting some of the drier parts of the Old Testament, and we start to slow down, and by the end of March, you know, we're already off pace and we've given up. You know, that's the story of my Bible reading life for many years. You know, by the Lord's grace, he's carried me through. But I think when I was your guys' age, that would often be my story. So Genesis and the Pentateuch, I've read many times, and then once you hit like the minor prophets, a lot less. Just to point out that, you know, we start things and we don't finish them. Or I should say, I start things and I don't finish them often. Now, also, you know, an example is spiritual books. Right? I'm really horrible at reading spiritual books. I've been given a lot of spiritual books over the course of my life, and oftentimes I'll pick up a Watchman Nee book. Some of them are thinner and some of them are thicker, and I'll start reading. I'll go through a couple chapters, but then by chapter 3 or 4, I've already dropped it. And another example of how we start things but don't finish them, right? And then how many times has the Holy Spirit maybe urged us to witness to a friend, or share the gospel with our relatives, or invite a friend to a church meeting, and then we really want to, and we kind of get ourselves in, you know, in the right mood to ask them, and then we chicken out. Right? So many times that has happened in my life. But this is all to say that the Lord is unlike us. Right? The Lord is entirely faithful. When He starts something, He finishes it. The Lord will accomplish this in our lives, whether we believe it or not, because His Word says so. His Word tells us that this good work that He has started in each and every one of us, He's going to bring to completion. Now, we have problems in that we are unreliable. Men in general are unreliable. I mean, it's not just you and I. We look at, you know, our elected politicians. They start things and never finish it. They say things they want to do, but never accomplish them. Right? But the Lord didn't have such a problem. When He set out to accomplish the will of God, He went to the utmost. He endured the cross and the shame. When He spoke the words, "It is finished," on the cross, it indeed was finished. You know, He is reliable and faithful, unlike us. And we can, I think that's something that we can trust in. So yesterday, I shared a little bit about what Paul's goal in his life was. You know, perhaps you guys also wrote down some of your goals for 2018, and perhaps you guys have been thinking about what the goals of your life are, maybe more immediate since many of you are students, some of you are working, and we all have goals in our lives. And so I wanted us to contrast our goals with Paul's goals. And just to quickly recap, we talked about how Paul began his journey as Saul of Tarsus. And there were many things in his life that he was extremely proud of. He was a very proud person, and he listed these things. If he had a resume, all these things would be listed on there. You know, his training, his education, his accomplishments, how his career as a Pharisee developed, how he studied at, you know, the feet of Gamaliel, the top Pharisee at the time. These were the things that defined him. He was proud of his heritage. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And then his accomplishments also included persecution of the church. And how he lived. He considered himself blameless in the eyes of the law. How many of us could consider ourselves blameless? But I truly believe that he thought of himself that way, and he probably did live by every single item of the law of Moses. But then he met Christ. And all these things that were gained to him, all these things that were important to him, these were the things that defined who he was as Saul of Tarsus. All of these things went away. He didn't care about a single one of them. He took that resume of his and ripped it into shreds. And now all he cared about was knowing Christ. All he cared about was gaining Christ. He wanted more and more of Christ every single day. And so hopefully we have such a transformation in our lives. So to know Christ and to gain Christ, those are two things I pulled out of Philippians that I think would be on Paul's list of life goals. I'll share with you three others this morning. I think the third goal of Paul's life would be to walk worthy of Christ. And this is found a couple of times in the book of Philippians. If you look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, it starts, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." And if you jump down to verse 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Right? What does it mean to walk worthy of Christ or the gospel of Christ? You know, how do we walk like someone? I think to walk worthy of Christ, we have to walk in his footsteps. Right? In order to walk in his footsteps, we have to know how he's thinking. Does that make sense? If we know how someone is thinking, how someone is walking, then we can follow them. Right? So for that to happen, we have to know how Christ is thinking. We have to know what the mind of Christ is. And in order to for us to walk worthy of him, we have to think like him. Right? If we know how someone is walking, then we can walk in those footsteps. So just as an example, 2 years ago now, I was I went through this promotion at work, and I think those of you who are in the working class know what this is like. The chairman of my department, who's a very world-renowned scientist, came in to congratulate me for making it through one hoop of the academic ladder. And when he came to congratulate me, I kind of joked with him that, well, I'm just following in your footsteps. But what does it mean to walk in someone's footsteps, right? I was only half kidding because truly, for me to be successful as a college professor, it means I have to train people like my boss trains people or my chairman trains people. I have to get grants like he gets grants. I have to publish like he has published. There's a pattern that I have to follow in my career in order for me to be successful. Right? And so similarly for you guys, I'm sure in your occupation, for those that are working, there are probably those more advanced than you. And for you to get to that stage, career-wise, you probably have to follow a pattern. Similarly, for you guys in school, if you want to graduate from high school or college, there are some that are ahead of you who have been successful. And if you emulate how they study, you know, their work ethic, the way they go about learning a problem or a subject, these are patterns that you can follow in order to be successful. So similarly, for us to walk worthy of Christ, there's a pattern. And what is that pattern? How did our Lord Jesus walk? If you look in Philippians chapter 2, we'll find the pattern and the mind of our Lord Jesus, how he thought and how he walked. All right, starting in verse 5, this was our Lord Jesus' attitude. This was his mind. This was how he thought. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You know, in spiritual things, we often don't like to say there's a method or a formula. But if there ever was a formula worth following, I think these verses are it. So if we dissect these verses a little bit, it says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. This attitude, this word attitude is also translated mind in certain versions. If we want to follow someone precisely, if we want to follow our Lord Jesus precisely, we have to know what that person is thinking. We have to know what our Lord Jesus is thinking. Then we can walk according to his footsteps. We can walk worthy of him. So we have to know what's in his mind. It says, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In this world, we're always trying to grasp something, right? Our education, you know, our possessions, For those that are a little bit older, our careers, our family, our homes, our car, whatever else. You know, nothing ever satisfies us. We're constantly grasping for things. And I think you'll notice this even as you progress in your education and career. You're always trying to grab something. You know, I shared with you guys when I was your age the types of things I was trying to grab. I was pretty materialistic and really wanted that SUV so we could go snowboarding. You know, that was something I was trying to grab at one time. But that was, you know, over 20 years ago. And in a sense, I'm still trying to grab certain things, whether it be career-wise, whether it be for my family. I'm trying to achieve certain things for my children, certain things in our lives, especially for some of us who live in New York City. I'm always trying to grab for, like, more space, like a bigger apartment or a nicer apartment, you know, and we're always trying to grab things. We always want more, whether it's more power, more prestige, more recognition, in some cases more money. But Christ was equal to God, and yet he didn't consider that equality with God a thing he needed to grasp. You know, that's not the mind of Christ. Grabbing is not the mind of Christ. It's actually the mind of Lucifer. You guys remember the story of Lucifer? Remember how he tried to grab equality with God? He wanted more power. He wanted to be like God. You know, he tried to grasp. And in his pride, we remember what happened to him. So what a contrast, right, between Lucifer and the Son of God. Our Lord Jesus had that equality, and yet he didn't consider that something he needed to cling on to. Perhaps even in the church, sometimes we're looking to grasp something. You know, as brothers and sisters serving together, we will rub each other the wrong way sometimes. I'm sure those of you who have served in various aspects can maybe start to understand this. We have differences of opinion, and we never think that we're wrong. A sister just asked me right before this session, what do you do when there's bitterness in the church? And how do we deal with that? You know, we always want to be right. We always want our opinion to be heard. But are we willing to walk the way of the cross? Because that's how our Lord Jesus walked. You know, for those of you that are starting to enter into some service, you'll realize when you have meetings with brothers and sisters, it's very easy to open our mouths and voice our opinion. But are we willing to be silent if that's what the Holy Spirit wants from us? It's easy to inject our opinion or on a matter or stand up for ourselves, but are we willing to humble ourselves? Because that's what our Lord Jesus did. You know, our Lord was silent as a lamb led to the slaughter. All of us tend to want to be lions, right? We want to speak out. We want our opinion to be heard. But are we willing to be meek as a lamb? Now, our Lord Jesus, he was the Lion of Judah, but instead he became a lamb. There's nothing in this passage in Philippians about being a lion. Right? That's not the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ was humbling himself, lowering himself. It says he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the mind of Christ is not humbling, it is not exalting ourselves, but it is humbling ourselves. The mind of Christ is not independence from God, but it's obedience to God, just as our Lord Jesus was. And the mind of Christ, the way he walked, was not the way of glory. Instead, is the way of the cross. Okay, our Lord Jesus, the way he walked, the way it's described here, he humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. He was not looking for glory. He was looking towards the cross. Right? The cross is the only thing that deals with our sin nature. You know, it deals with the issues of the flesh. When we have disagreements with a brother or sister, if there is any bitterness that is festering in us, within the church, it's only the cross that can deal with this and bring about harmony. You know, when we have disagreements with our brothers or sisters, or perhaps with a sibling, perhaps with a parent, for some of you who are younger, it's only the mind of Christ that can bring about peace. Right? When we have complaints or want to voice our opinion, it's only the cross that can deal with these things. So what does it mean to be conformed to the likeness of his death? That's what this passage says. Right? We have to be conformed to the likeness of his death. And this is a work that the cross does. I'm going to give you an example. Actually, you know, it was our brother Lance Lambert who used to say this, and I love this saying. This was in one of his messages, I think, at the Richmond Conference. He would say, "What kind of a person doesn't sin?" And he would say, "One who is dead." Okay, a dead person cannot sin. Isn't that right? So I'm gonna steal his phrase here and tweak it a little bit. And I'm gonna ask, what kind of a person doesn't complain, doesn't argue, doesn't fight with one another? One who is dead. Okay, and that's what the cross does to our self-life. You know, we're such fleshly people. When we're placed in the body of Christ with one another, we're always gonna rub each other the wrong way. That's just how we are. It's our nature. But there's power in the cross. Brothers and sisters, there is power in the cross. And it is able, he is able, through the cross to allow us to deny ourselves and follow him. That's what the cross does. You know, our Lord Jesus came into this world as a man, not to be glorified as a man or even as a king, but he humbled himself as a servant. That's what this passage says. You know, we always want to be exalted. I think it's just our nature. We want to be right. We want our opinion to be heard. Oftentimes it's less a matter of being right, but who's willing to submit. Our Lord Jesus came in this world as a servant. He came to wash our feet. You know, the disciples had to learn this lesson. Even towards the end of the Lord's earthly ministry, they still had to learn this lesson. You guys remember when they came to this region called Caesarea Philippi, and this was when Peter confessed our Lord Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember at that time, the disciples were still arguing. You guys remember what they were arguing? They were arguing who would be the greatest. James and John, after walking with the Lord for 3.5 years, still were wanting to be seated at the right and left hand of the Lord when he came into glory. All they could think about was how they would be exalted, how they would be greater than their peers. They were still arguing about who would be the greatest. 3.5 years they walked with our Lord, watched him serve, watched him touch the outcasts in society, watched him stoop down to love and care for those that were rejected. And yet all they could think about at the end of this was who was going to be the greatest. And so on that final night where they had supper together, our Lord Jesus had to give them one last lesson. You guys remember that? 3.5 years. They still didn't know what the mind of Christ was. They still didn't understand that our Lord Jesus wasn't looking for power or recognition or greatness, but these were the things they wanted. And when the Lord gave them that final lesson as they reclined for dinner, no one else was willing to wash one another's feet. Certainly James and John were not going to wash Peter's feet. Peter was not going to wash, you know, even his brother Andrew's feet. Everyone sat around the table 30 feet. And our Lord Jesus, remember, he took off his outer garment, wrapped himself in a towel, and washed each and every one of their feet. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He took on the form of a bondservant, and he washed their feet. Of course, we know the ultimate act of humility and obedience was our Lord going to Calvary, going to the cross. Our Lord went to the point of death, even death on a cross, is what Paul writes. You know, that is the mind of Christ. This type of humility and obedience that the world will scoff at, but that represents the mind of Christ. Are we willing to walk worthy of him? Are we willing to walk in the way of the cross? That's the question we need to ask. So I think, to me, that's one of the goals of Paul's life, was to walk worthy of Christ. The fourth thing, the fourth goal of Paul's life, I would phrase it as he wanted to delight in Christ. And the way he puts it is, rejoice in the Lord. Right? We read yesterday from chapter 4 of Philippians. Many times it says rejoice. Right? Philippians, it starts in 3:1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. I counted 11 times in the book of Philippians that the word rejoice is used. Perhaps there are more, perhaps I missed one of them, but I counted 11. You guys can check me on that. In several verses, this word is used twice, like rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. You know, so why could Paul use this word so often in his letter? Why was Paul such a happy guy? Why did he delight in the Lord so much? Especially if you consider his circumstances. We know that the book of Philippians was written in approximately 62 AD. This was towards the end of Paul's life. He was in prison. This was one of Paul's four prison epistles, along with Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon. So imagine yourselves in prison now. This is towards the end of your life. You've served the Lord for a long time. You've ministered to his people. And your reward at the end of your life is that you're sitting in a prison cell. And yet, Paul can rejoice. It wasn't just the fact that he was in prison, right? The Lord allowed him to experience a lot of pretty devastating things. And he actually recounts that in 2 Corinthians. If we read from chapter 11, he talks about, I'm just going to list these things because he lists them. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A day, a night and a day I spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. He lists all these things that he suffered. And then he goes on to detail his mental stresses in addition to all these physical things he encountered. And yet, towards the end of his life, from a prison cell, he can say, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. What a remarkable statement for what someone like Paul has gone through. Am I right? You know, how could he rejoice in the midst of all these things he has suffered? And he has suffered a lot. If you look at that list, each of us probably wouldn't want to endure any of those things. And yet he endured all of those things sometimes multiple times. And yet, he could rejoice. And I think he truly rejoiced in the Lord. He rejoiced from his inner being. You know, we see from David's life a similar example. Right? David suffered a lot of physical dangers. He suffered a lot of mental torment. David wrote 8 psalms, right? 8 psalms when he was a fugitive being hunted by Saul. And if you read those 8 psalms, you might imagine that he would be pleading to the Lord to deliver him and pleading to the Lord to get rid of Saul. You know, but very interestingly, if you read those 8 psalms, David was able to rejoice in the Lord. He writes about rejoicing in the Lord and praising the Lord even in the midst of these outward trials and tribulations. Some of the most famous verses and lyrics that, you know, we derive from these psalms have been turned into hymns. I'm going to read to you parts of some of these psalms. Psalm 7, David writes as he's a fugitive. He says, "I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." How many of us, if we were hunted for our lives, running around, hiding in caves, and living in the wilderness, would have a song of praise? Right? Psalm 34, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Really? You're hiding and running for your life, sitting in a cave? "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Psalm 52, "I will give thee thanks forever." Psalm 54, "I will give thanks to thy name, O Lord, for it is good." Psalm 57 says, "I will sing, yes, I will sing praises. I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to thee among the nations." You guys know this one, right? "For thy loving kindness is great to the heavens, and thy truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let thy glory be above all the earth." What a remarkable thing to be hiding in a cave, running for your life through the wilderness, and to be able to rejoice in the Lord and to sing these songs of praise. You know, Peter also talks about this, what he calls a joy inexpressible and full of glory. This is 1 Peter 1:8. You know, Peter was someone who came out of some pretty deep sorrow. Remember how he denied the Lord 3 times. You know, he must have gone through that valley of the shadow of death that David writes about. And somehow the Lord brought him out of this sin and sorrow. You know, and he gave him a joy that he could not express, a joy that was full of glory. That's how Peter writes it. The Lord has given him a joy inexpressible. You know, if there's sometimes the reason why we don't experience this kind of joy, it might be because there is a certain sin in our lives. And that can take away the joy of the Lord. You know, if we're found in sin and we don't experience that joy, we really have to confess and repent. And we have to ask the Lord, like David did, to restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Guys, remember what psalm that one comes out of, that phrase? "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." That's from Psalm 51. You know, this is one of the most famous psalms of repentance. And David wrote this psalm after, the Bathsheba incident. He had committed all these sins. You know, he coveted, he stole, he committed murder. You know, he lied about and tried to cover it up. So almost all of those latter 6 commandments that were commandments that we aren't supposed to commit these sins against one another, he committed almost all 6 of them in this one act. Right? And yet he knew about this, and he had to come to the Lord in repentance. And he asked the Lord, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Because when we're living in sin, that joy will go away. We can't experience that joy. Just like I'm sure Peter went through the same thing after he denied the Lord. You know, once he denied the Lord, he could have gone one of two paths. Right? He could have asked the Lord for forgiveness and repentance and been restored to the Lord. Or he could have gone the way that Judas went. Remember which path Judas chose. Right? But Peter was restored to the Lord, and he could write about a joy that he couldn't express. I think when we truly experience that rejoicing and the joy of the Lord, it is something we can't express. You know, but why is it so hard for us to rejoice sometimes? You know, we don't go through nearly, you know, a fraction of the sufferings that Paul went through, or that David went through, or that Peter went through. But why is it so hard for us to rejoice? Why do we find it so tough to delight in the Lord? So what is Paul's secret? We read it last night, actually. Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." And then verse 13, to me, is the secret. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." The secret to finding our delight in Christ doesn't rely on us. That's the secret. It's a full reliance on Christ. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." You know, do we sulk when things don't go our way? That's kind of our nature, right? If the Lord doesn't allow something to go our way, our knee-jerk reaction is to sulk. Or we complain, like the Israelites in the wilderness. But Paul reminds us not to complain. Actually, he directly tells us not to complain in Philippians 2, 14 through 15. We won't read that. But we often complain. We often even maybe become angry or bitter. And sometimes our bitterness and anger is directed towards the Lord. But hopefully, as we mature in the Lord, as he brings us through this process of perfecting us, you know, we're going to learn to rejoice. In any and every circumstance, we rejoice, just like Paul did. And, you know, sometimes when we're with one another, we can kind of fake this joy on the outwardly. You know, we can show up in church meetings and fake this joy, have a smile on your face when you don't really want to. But I think what Paul is describing here is a true joy. It's a true rejoicing, this inner joy that can't be taken away. It remains in us, even when we're alone, when there's no one to see us smile or see us rejoice. We still rejoice. And I think when we find our delight in the Lord, then nothing outward can take away that joy. It doesn't matter how many times Paul was beaten. It doesn't matter how many times the Lord allowed him to be shipwrecked and even stoned nearly to death. Even in the midst of all that, he was able to rejoice. So what is the evidence of being content in any and every circumstance? To me, that's found in Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Again, we read this last night. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." You know, as Paul came to know and to gain more of Christ, he learned this secret. That this joy and this peace, it comes from God and not from his own efforts. You know, we can try to generate with our own efforts this joy or this peace, but that's not going to be lasting. And it's probably not going to be real. But because he understood that this joy originates from the Lord. This peace originates from who the Lord is. You know, that became his life's goal, to delight in Christ, to enjoy Christ. Now, how many of us have just enjoyed the Lord's presence, who he is? You know, we sang so many hymns about that, right? But do we really mean it in our hearts? Do we really delight in him? And this joy of the Lord is a secret source of strength. No, it's this true joy that no matter what happens on the outward, no matter what circumstance we're found in, we can maintain that joy in our lives. And it strengthens our hands, it strengthens our feet so that we can do things for the Lord. So that was the fourth goal of Paul's life that I was able to find. The fifth, final goal of Paul's life was to express Christ. Or in some translations it says, exalt Christ. Paul wanted this goal in his life as he began to know Christ and gain more of Christ and to walk with Christ. These are the things that kind of benefited him. Now he wanted to express the Lord Jesus. He wanted the Lord Jesus to be exalted and glorified through him. The verse is found in Philippians 1. The second half of verse 20, it says, "But that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." For to me, to live is Christ. In his walk with the Lord, through all his experiences, Paul was someone whose life goal was to express Christ. He wanted Christ to be exalted in his life. He wanted Christ to emanate from him. He wanted that aroma of Christ to be evident to everyone he encountered. You know, if I were to sum up Paul's sole purpose and goal in life, I think this first phrase of Philippians 1:21 would be it. If I had to sum up his entire life goal, "For to me, to live is Christ." If I had to pick one thing, this simple verse is Paul's life testimony. "For to me, to live is Christ." Christ became his all. You know, all the worldly pursuits went away. We talked about that already. The goal was Christ alone. Just like we have a hymn in the hymn book that goes, "Jesus only, Jesus ever, Jesus all in all." That could probably sum up Paul's life goal. Jesus all in all. Christ alone. You know, it also conveys Paul's witness to the world. You know, when he expresses Christ, he is a witness. And it's a dark world that Paul lived in. And similarly, we're living in a very dark world. You know, Philippians 2:15 tells us that we are lights in this world, 15 and 16. And when we express Christ in our lives, you know, we hold fast to his words, we appear as lights in this world. Right? I think that perhaps is evident to you guys since you were in Sunday school and you sang about this little light of mine, right? We are lights in this world. If we have Christ expressed out of us, even if it's a little bit, because this world is such a dark place, you know, in a completely pitch dark place, even a little light will show up and draw the attention of those around. That's going to be us in this dark and crooked and perverse generation. If we emanate even a little bit of Christ in our lives, we're going to appear as a light in the world. That's what Philippians 2:15 and 16 tell us. And sometimes, you know, because the world is a dark place, it's going to want to reject that light. But as we shared yesterday afternoon, are we willing to take a little bit of rejection for our Lord's sake? Are we willing to take a little bit of ridicule for the Lord's name. You know, the purpose of expressing Christ is to be a witness, to be a testimony for our Lord. And that's exactly what Paul wanted to be. We see that throughout the book of Acts. Wherever he was, wherever the Lord led him, his job was to express Christ and be a witness for him. To be a testimony for the Lord, we have to stand firm for him. And this is written several times in the book of Philippians, this word, this phrase, stand firm. Philippians 4:1, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Individually, we stand firm for the Lord, and as an entire assembly, we stand firm for the Lord. As a church, in the first chapter of Philippians, verse 27, it says, that you stand firm in one spirit with one soul, laboring together in the same conflict with the faith of the glad tidings. Now, Paul's desire here was for his life to be an expression of Christ. For to me, to live is Christ. His very existence was for the purpose of being a witness for Christ. And so hopefully we have a similar goal in our lives. Just want to conclude here, because I noticed some of you guys are pretty tired. Maybe you had a long night. I just want to conclude by sharing Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Back to this goal idea. You know, what are the goals in our lives? How does that goal different than Paul's goals? Verse 12 says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Part of pressing on and attaining to these goals is forgetting what lies behind. Oftentimes we're so fixated on what lies behind. And, you know, the enemy actually accuses us sometimes. There are two aspects of this forgetting what lies behind. First, I think it's written in the New Testament, there's a sin that entangles us. Once again, if there's a sin in your life that is unconfessed, and the Lord is convicting you of that sin, you're going to have a hard time going on with the Lord. That sin might even be that 50-pound backpack as you're trying to run the race. If that sin is unconfessed, it's going to really slow you down in your walk. It talks about how it entangles us in our walk. Maybe it's not a backpack, it's like a chain on our foot or something as we're trying to run. You know, we get bogged down by previous sins, and the enemy is so good at pointing those out to us. You know, how dare you serve the Lord? How dare you walk with him? You are so unworthy. Look at all these sins. I got this list of sins. But do we believe that his blood is effective? When we sing all those songs, when we see the bread and the cup, when we know that his death was for me, and his blood was shed for me, and his body was broken for me, you know, do we believe in the power of that blood? You know, if anyone could have been bogged down by their sins, it would have been the Apostle Paul, right? I mean, look at all the things he committed as Saul of Tarsus. If the enemy could have convicted anyone, it would have been the Apostle Paul. But praise the Lord, Paul says, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. And we got to do the same. When the enemy comes to accuse us of our sins, rather than being convicted by that, we respond with the blood of Jesus. We know we are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, just as we kept singing. And that blood is powerful, brothers and sisters. I hope you'll learn that at a young age, that sin, that's in the past. The Lord has already cleansed you. You should not let that bog you down in your walk. On the second thing that sometimes holds us up in our walk, and our brother alluded to it last night, that's the previous revelation given to us. Right? The Lord may show you some things, and it may be very life-changing to you at that moment in your life. But we should look for that fresh manna every day. We should look for something new, a new revelation from the Lord, day by day, moment by moment. If we get hung up on the same revelation that the Lord gave us 10 years ago and we haven't moved forward, the Lord needs to convict our hearts. Are we simply content with what the Lord has revealed to us this year, or last year, or 5 years ago, or maybe 10 years ago? Or do we keep pursuing? Do we keep pressing on? Are we looking for something fresh in the Lord? I mean, our Lord is infinite, right? You know, who are we to think we've gotten enough? Right? What the Lord has shown me this weekend, that's enough to last me throughout the year. We should look for new and fresh revelation from the Lord. Don't get hung up on things that were revealed to us years back. Look for something new. Keep pressing on. The Lord is that infinite, that I may know Him, that I may gain Him. This was something that Paul sought after day. So hopefully the Lord continues to give us this hunger and this thirst for Him. And hopefully we're not merely satisfied with the revelations of yesterday. So twice here in this passage, Paul says, I press on. And if the Apostle Paul is pressing on, who are we to stay still? You know, when we think about the past year, when we think about how the Lord has been faithful to us, you know, indeed it is grace upon grace. I was asked to share a testimony recently with some saints back in San Francisco where we used to meet. And they wanted to know, because I was like many of you guys. I grew up in our circle of churches. I broke bread since I can remember, sang the same hymns, although some of them have taken on new tunes and new iterations. But some of the words are still the same and just as precious. You know, it's the Lord's grace that we can walk with Him day by day. And, you know, when I try to imagine myself when I was your guys' age, you know, I came to a lot of these retreats too, and I, you know, heard a lot of messages, even from our brother Dana Condon. I think he was probably when I was the youngest of you, these sixth graders that are that are sound asleep, you know. Our brother Dana was probably about my age now when I think back. And, you know, a lot of my peers, and I want to be serious and real with you guys here, not every single one of you, and I hope I'm wrong, but the reality I think has been proven, not every single one of you is going to go on with the Lord in the same manner, all right? Because when I look back and I think about all the friends I had, the ones sitting to my left and to my right, very few of them have gone on in this way with the Lord. Some of them have left the Lord completely, and then others have gone into the denominations or wherever else. Some are still pursuing the Lord, but down a very different path. So my prayer for you guys is that you really understand the value of the way we meet, why we come once a week and we break bread, why we have fellowship with one another. Like brother was sharing yesterday, why we don't have a paid pastor or a paid youth pastor, right? And hopefully I'm completely wrong and 30 years from now, you guys will all be sitting in this same room next to each other, and not a single one of you will have gone a different way. Well, one last verse I'm going to leave with you guys. This is what I shared with some of the saints in San Francisco a couple weeks back. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. And I think this sums up my life story. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain. You know, I share my experiences with you guys when I was your age, not to boast or anything, but because I was no better than any of my peers who have walked away from the Lord. I was certainly no more spiritual. I was just as worldly. As I shared with you guys, all I cared about were entertainment and worldly things. But by God's grace, He didn't let me go. He held on to me, and that's my life story. By the grace of God, I am who I am. And I'm still trying to run this race and pursue alongside you guys. And I'm hoping that the Lord doesn't let you guys go. He captures you, and that you'll walk faithfully with Him. That these life goals that I shared with you concerning Paul's life might become your life goal and my life goal. That's kind of all I have. You know, these five things, if you guys, I don't know how many of you, I'm not going to take a poll either, how many of you read through Philippians beforehand. If you haven't, I encourage you to sit down and read through it. It's four short chapters. Will only take you probably, you guys read faster than me, so it'll probably only take you 20 minutes. And if you guys find additional goals that I may have missed, please let me know, and I'll amend my notes here. And hopefully we can spur one another on and encourage one another in this way. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we're so thankful that You have called and chosen us. Lord, we do not know how Your election works, but from our perspective, we just want to say thank You. We are humbled that You might choose a sinner such as me. Lord, I don't know why, and I will never understand why, but I thank You for Your great love. Lord, I pray that You might spur in my heart and in my brothers and sisters' hearts a deeper desire to follow You. Lord, we want to know more of You. We want to know Christ. We want to gain Him. We want to walk with Him. And Lord, in the deepest of our suffering and sorrows, we want to delight in Christ. And in doing so, may we express Christ to those around us. I pray that these things that You've impressed upon my heart, You might impress upon the hearts of my brothers and sisters here, wherever they're at in their lives, however much they question or need You, Lord. I pray that You might be a revealing light to them, such that they might be a channel and a reflection of that light to others, to those around them, whether it be their classmates or their colleagues at work. We thank You, Lord. Continue to use us. Continue to allow Your glory to be manifest through us. Lord, we want to be useful vessels to You. And Lord, last of all, I just want to thank You again for Your faithfulness. That good work You've started in each and every one of us. Lord, we trust that You will bring that to perfection. We really trust that because it says so in Your word, and we believe Your word. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.